Welcome, everyone. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Colossians chapter 3 tonight, setting our minds on the things above, learning about how we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So get a chance to learn about our hidden life. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is to function within our priesthood, to enter within the veil, to stand before your throne of grace. And Father, to do so not on our own merit, but standing here in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for his finished work on the cross and the benefit that we receive as he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Father, I thank you that we can come before you tonight and learn the word of God, that your teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our ears, softens our hearts. Pray that we would receive the word implanted. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone is ready to go for our Q&A night. Do we have some? I'll start here, and then if we're Finn here, then I'll go to where we were last week. Remember, Becca had submitted 10 questions by email, and we covered almost half of them last week, so I'll get right back into those again. But if there are other questions here, I can take those first. Or not. Everybody's excited just to get her question. She has some great questions. All right, so let me open these up. All right, let's start with this one. We talked about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We answered that. The age of accountability, we answered that. Why are death and destruction capitalized in Proverbs 27? We answered that. I skipped number 4 for some reason. So Matthew 22:3, many are called, but few are chosen. So he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Are those the Israelites? Yes, those are the Israelites. And in a lot of ways, this parable addresses different aspects of this because he came to his own, and his own rejected him. And so having rejected the king, he returned to heaven. We're now in a intercalation period. We're in between his first advent and the second advent. And so he invites others. And then Matthew 22:6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. Yeah, the those that are sent out, it does apply to, actually it applies, I think, fundamentally to tribulational martyrs as we approach the coming kingdom. So, but yeah, it would also represent Old Testament prophets. They were all mistreated. Of which of the prophets did your fathers not murder? You know, so that seems to be the pattern, and it will be multiplied in the tribulation. Verse 11, what does this man represent? Somebody that finds himself in there and doesn't know why he's there and isn't dressed right. It is curious because at the second advent of Jesus Christ, all unbelievers are removed. So the millennium does begin with 100% believers. But then as you start having people born, as you start having unbelievers born that don't get saved, that could then find themselves wandering into functions that they don't belong to. See, how long is this wedding feast going to last? It may end up lasting the entire 1,000 years. So you end up with somebody that's born in the millennium that's not saved, who wanders into the a place he should not be as an unbeliever. So that's an interesting aspect there. What do you mean when I say humanity was created to resolve the angelic conflict? I think I did answer that one, right? All right, because we're the lower creature proving to the greater creature that God's plan is wise. Does obedience done without joy or willingness, does this count? If you do something grudgingly or under compulsion, no, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. So if you do the right thing in the wrong way, it's still wrong. And part of doing it the wrong way is for the wrong reasons, or with a grumbling heart. So it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's not rewarded in the judgment seat of Christ. And does it negate the fact that you obeyed? Yes, it negates the fact, because you did not obey, not cheerfully as you're called to do. How is it known that all angels are male? Where is that in the Bible? Ah, okay. See, she listens to things, and if I make an offhand comment at some point, then she writes it down. It's known because every time you see an angel mentioned, and every time a pronoun is used of that angel, it's always a masculine pronoun. And everywhere, every angel you can find in the Bible. There might technically be an exception to that, but that's not clear, because it's in a symbolic vision of a woman and some storks, but it's not. I think that's a symbolic vision in Zechariah somewhere, and it's not, I don't think it's an actual angel that's in view there. But yes, all the angels are male. And when they materialize, when they take a human form, and they're walking around the earth in a physical form, they're called men. And so that's another concept. So anyway. Is there still a separate heaven after the New Jerusalem is established on the earth for 1,000 years? Yes, there's new heavens and a new earth. But I believe the new heavens and the new earth are, and I go back and forth on this. The first heaven is the atmosphere. Of course, that goes with the earth. The second heaven is the solar system and galaxies and physical universe, and that's all going to be made new. The third heaven is the extra-dimensional space of glory where God is, where my mother is, where the angels are. And that also, I think, is going to be recreated, because it says all things will be made new. So anything that is not eternal, that is not God himself, is going to get a remake, and that would include even the third heaven, and which will continue during the millennium and after the millennium in the fullness of time. When I die, I will go to heaven, right? Yes, you are a believer, and absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Sheol, and they went to a compartment, two compartments in Sheol. And on the one side was paradise, was Abraham's bosom. On the other side was torments, and or Hades, actually. So, but that's not the situation anymore, because that was only until Jesus was raised. And when Jesus was raised, he led captivity captive. He took all those saints out of Abraham's bosom. He even relocated the entire compartment itself. Paradise is now in the third heaven. So when Paul was caught up to paradise, he was caught up to the third heaven. But Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So paradise got relocated when Jesus took it to heaven. So yes, you'll go to heaven, but you will not be brought before the judgment seat of Christ until when? After the 1,000 years, or when he returns to establish the New Jerusalem at the beginning of the 1,000 years? My view, and there's difference of opinions on that, but I think that it's before the 1,000 years, it's before the millennium, it's after the rapture, all right? Now, although some pastors believe that it's the instant you arrive in heaven, you have your personal bema right then and there, but I don't think the bema itself is going to be convened until, it's going to be an event that will be convened after the rapture, when the whole bride is complete. So you can't prove it either way, so everybody that holds their theory is just kind of speculating at that point in time. But it's definitely before the second advent, because when we come back, we're already robed in white. We're already cleansed. We're already eternally righteous. We're already with our crowns and our rewards and everything else. We're riding white horses following Jesus to Armageddon. So, yeah, judgment begins with the house of the Lord, and that means the royal family of God gets judged first. And then we'll be suited to judge Israel, and then we'll be suited to judge the Gentiles, and then to judge the angels. So that's the order on that. And then based on questions 8 and 9, this one may already be answered, but if I'm not resurrected until after Christ returns to establish the millennial kingdom, where do I go when I die? So you go to heaven, and you're given, by the way, you're given an interim body. Sometimes it's called a robe to wear, but it's an interim body. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it, so that you're not found naked. You're not just a floating soul spirit that's adrift without a body. You're given a body. Lazarus and the rich man had interim bodies when they were in paradise and Hades. So there's an interim body that we're clothed with until the resurrection at the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, before the seven-year tribulation and before the thousand-year millennium. Then what is actually resurrected? What is actually resurrected is the body that goes in the ground. So this corrupt body of decay that gets cremated or buried or thrown into the ocean or eaten by lions or whatever, this current body that we have, and wherever it ends up, that's the body that gets resurrected. So that means that when we come with Christ on at the second advent, or at the rapture, I'm sorry, when the dead in Christ rise first and they come with Christ at the rapture, Jesus stops in the clouds, but everybody else doesn't stop in the clouds. They actually plunge into the grave. They plunge into the locality where their former body has been deposited, or the largest chunk of which, if it's in multiple places. There's a theory for you. And we think about it. Anyway, God's got a handle on all this. And wherever it, that the major part of your body is that's getting remade, is going to get remade. And that's the part that comes out of the tombs, and the stones are rolled aside, and the things are toppled over, and all the rest. That's why I would love to be in a cemetery when the trumpet sounds. It would be so cool to be preaching a funeral, to be standing in a cemetery, and then you hear the trumpet, and just imagine looking around, you got fields and all kinds of things, and just start watching these guys coming up out of the ground. How glorious would that be? All right. Is it okay to say God bless you? Oh, of course. It's not in the Bible, but it's a custom. It's just a thing. It was actually a medieval superstition. They believed that when you were sneezing, you were expelling demons. So, I don't believe you're expelling demons when you sneeze. I believe you live in Austin and we have cedar and other allergies around here. But no, it's nothing wrong with saying God bless you. You can even say it if a person doesn't sneeze. You can tell anybody, God bless you at any time. And that's a good thing. No, I love these questions. These are marvelous questions. And she's real new to this, real new to teaching, and that's just so exciting to me. I'll take a dozen more Beccas next week if the Lord sends them to us. That's an amazing thing. All right, so those are tonight's questions. Let me close that out. I am not sharing the screen. You are probably very correct. Thank you for letting me know that. Am I streaming now? All right. Are we good? Okay. Thank you for speaking up. Feel free to speak up anytime. I need it. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on the things above. That's an order. It's not just a helpful hint. It's an order. Because there's a reality. The reality is Christ is seated there. We're seated there. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reality. And reality must shape our realization. We are not free to invent our own reality and call it reality. If it's something we're making up, then it's a product of our imagination, and that doesn't make it true. Just because we want it to be true. And some of these things should go without saying, but when I look around and I see the culture and I see the news and I see what's going on in our society, there are people that are attempting to create their own realities, and all they're doing is deluding themselves. They're imaginatively pursuing what they call reality, but it's just the land of make-believe. And that's not the Christian way of life. Reality must shape our realization. The reality is that we have been raised up with Christ, and so our realization needs to be heavenly focused. We must be seeking and thinking the heavenly things. This is not the promise of a future resurrection. This is the reality of a present, we have been raised, a positional truth reality. So it speaks to our present position. This is our spiritual position in Christ at His right hand. because we are in personal union with Jesus Christ. We keep seeking, like believers have always kept seeking. We should be the best heaven seekers there have ever been. You know, if you think about it, Enoch was a heaven seeker, and he got to be translated like that. And he was walking with God, and then he was walking with God, and he never died. Enoch was a Gentile that was a heaven seeker. And, of course, you got a lot of Jews that were heaven seekers. And believers in every dispensation have been heaven seekers. They've had spiritual eyes to see once they're born again with a living human spirit. They have spiritual eyes to see the invisible realm. And so it's a command applicable to believers of every dispensation. However, given the fact that we, believers in this dispensation, are heavenly citizens, that's unique. We should be champion heaven-focused because we're the heaven citizens, as no other dispensation has ever been called. Parallel to the command to keep thinking, our phroneo thinking activity has to be heavenly. It becomes a mindset. Fixed thinking becomes a mindset. Now, I kind of reworked D a little bit to give it a 1 and a 2 and to fix the typos that we found last week. So this might be slightly different. The things above, these are the ta'anu, the above things, start with Jesus and includes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It also includes us. We are a part of those heavenly blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ, those spiritual blessings. And so Ephesians, this is where I had some typos in the verse numberings here. So I have verified and validated that it's Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, and Ephesians 2:6. These are the heavenly things that we should be dwelling on. These are among the heavenly things that we should be dwelling on. Not an exhaustive list, and if you find more, add to it. If you discover something that's in the heavenly places in Christ, then that is something you should be thinking about and seeking and keeping your mind fixed on. But Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice, it's a done deal. It's already happened. It's a completed action, a past completed action. It's not something future. See, under law, you have a present walk looking forward to a future reward. You're looking forward to meriting something, earning something, deserving something because you're a good law keeper, and you're hoping and praying that you'll be a better law keeper the more you do it. And then at the end of your days, you'll be able to say, "Wow, I've really earned and deserved something. Look at what I've done." That's law, okay? And that's where the work is up front and the reward comes later. Consequence, right? Well, the church age reverses that. The church age flips that on its head. Because by grace, we're blessed up front. The blessing comes first. In fact, we are so blessed, we don't even know how blessed we are until we learn about it later on. Okay? And so the blessing comes up front on a grace basis. It's a package that comes with being saved in the church age. And then we walk after that, not to earn it, not to deserve it, not to pay God back for it. We walk as an appreciation, as a response, as a grace appreciation. And so it's motivated by what we've already been given. We love because He's first loved us, you understand? And so we bless God for who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is where I should have my attention fixed. I should be seeking this. I should be thinking this. I should be locked in a mindset on what I have been given in Christ. And so my health testing, my financial testing, my people testing, my political testing, my whatever, okay, all of that, my ornery atheist friends that like to tease me for whatever, all of that, I don't dwell on any of it. Why would I? None of that stuff is heavenly. None of that, all that stuff's here on earth. We're to keep seeking the things above. So it includes every spiritual blessing. That includes Jesus where He is seated. There's no greater above than Jesus because of how He's been placed. God the Father brought these things about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above. So there's things above, and then there's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so this is his glory above the angels, his glory above everything in this age and in the age to come. Then Ephesians 2:6. We also, he has saved us. It says, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is a positional truth reality. Your bodies are seated in a steel building on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas, but the reality is positionally, we function in the heavenly places. That's where we are seated. And the session that Jesus Christ has in heaven, his session, which we're going to see here, is vital that we recognize this. It's an active work that Jesus is doing, and it's an active work that we're doing because we're positioned in him at the Father's right hand. All right. And it's also, by the way, looking forward, presently being seated so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So much of what God's doing here and now is preparing us for then and there, preparing us for what we're going to do in the millennium and in the new heavens and on the new earth, including the role that we're going to have as ministers of the new covenant. We don't have that role yet, but he's preparing us for when we'll have that role. That's an additional adequacy that will be manifest when we get there. All right, now here I've also added a couple of subpoints. Note that our heavenly privilege includes heavenly duties. Yes, it's fun to think about. Yes, it's fun to be seeking and thinking and dwelling on the heavenly things. And it's marvelous to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But we don't have that lofty position to lord it over people or to somehow look down on the unbelievers that don't have that lofty position. And in fact, there's duties that come with that. Ephesians 3:10 says that we are the display of God's manifold wisdom, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Those are the things that are above, but not quite as high as we are. Okay? So we have blessings and privileges seated with Christ, but some additional above things, like the angels, that positionally are a little bit below where we are now in Christ, they have to learn, and they are learning. The manifold wisdom of God is now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So there's duties there. There's also conflicts there. Our conflict is not against flesh and blood. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Guess what? All the saints, where are they? The things above. They're seated at the right hand of God, like I'm seated at the right hand of God. In any event, back up to verse 12, I guess 10 and following. Really, the whole paragraph here addresses this. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's something else in the things above. See, you can go back to 1 Kings 22 if you want, 22:22. I always remember because that's the road that goes. Anyway, 1 Kings 22:22, and you're going to see a heavenly scene where there's elect angels on one side and then there's fallen angels on the other side and evil spirits and other things. And God calls for volunteers to afflict a Jewish king. And they were all just raising their hand, ready to sign up. And the Lord accepted one of them and commissioned him to go forth and succeed in what it was he intended to do. So Satan's in heaven quite a bit. He goes up there to accuse us. He accuses us night and day, we read. And so even though they're fallen angels and even though they've been expelled from priestly function and temple access, they still have courtroom access, they still have throne access, And they follow his accusations constantly. And then they lurk around the throne like day labor, waiting to get a sign to come down and afflict Christians on this earth. And it's an interesting thing. And that's the current circumstance. And that's where our focus needs to be in the angelic conflict, not the human representations that we see here on this earth. So stay tuned for that. We'll have more on that, because remember, Colossians, we're going to follow with Philemon and then Ephesians. Deep things coming up in Ephesians. Understanding, of course, that above is a relative term. And we've already seen a little bit of that, because there's above and then there's far above. There's the angels who are above, but not really, because we're seated in Christ. That makes us above them. So it's a relative term. The sky is above the earth. Heaven is above the earth, above the angels. Our Savior is. We are. And that was really the emphasis in Philippians 2:9 and Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, you might recall. All right, so hopefully that's more clear than what we had a week ago. Again, I didn't have the subpoints 1 and 2, and I wanted to expand this out a little bit. Plus, the initial references were incorrect, and I'm happy now to have those taken care of. All right, so we can move on then to main point 2. Remember, main point 1: reality must shape our realization. We're raised up in heaven. That's where we need to have our mindset. Point 2, the session of Jesus Christ. It's not just a geography issue. It's not just a matter of where he is. He is there and he is seated. So keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. So that might seem to be like he's emphasizing the locality, but it's not the locality that's stressed. It's the impact of that locality at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of God. This is the ultimate place of pleasure, the ultimate place of privilege, the ultimate place of glory, the ultimate place of authority. And we need to really, I think, recognize this, understand this, appreciate this, the full impact of this, and realize that's a big deal. And it's been a big deal longer than humans have been around. Because this was a big deal back in the angelic time frame, before Adam. This was a big deal when Satan himself was dissatisfied with the seating arrangements that God had stipulated. And so, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, once he knew that he could not be seated at the right hand of the Father, I think he completely flipped his wig. All right. We know that he's out of his satanic mind. We know that he's genius but insane. And so he finished his five I wills with, all right then, I can't sit at your right hand. I'm going to sit on your seat. I'm going to be like the Most High God. So it's really remarkable to go through these passages and see. And we'll probably take a look at some of these things as they come up. Seated at his right hand. So Jesus Christ is seated. This is what we call the session. It's a theological term. The session. We have Jesus Christ, and we identify with him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. If you leave off session, I think you've got an incomplete view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it is that we identify with. Okay? So his death on the cross, 3 days he spent dead, his burial, his resurrection. We identify with that resurrection. As our Savior was raised to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. His ascension. So he had 40 days of resurrection ministry on this earth, and then he ascended. And it doesn't stop there. His session. The fact that the Father said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand. And the work that he does at the right hand, he didn't just seat Jesus there, he seated all of us there in Jesus. You ever think about that? Just like with Adam. When Adam sinned, God didn't just hit Adam with spiritual death. He took all of Adamic humanity and assigned spiritual death to Adamic humanity. So now what's he going to do when he takes the second Adam in glory, seats him at his right hand? He doesn't just seat the second Adam at his right hand. He puts everybody that's in Christ at his right hand. You see the parallels here? The analogy of the first Adam and the second Adam? This is amazing stuff. All right. Seated at the right hand of God. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That means he's very active. When you read, what is it that follows all the Gospels? It's the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles lead the church. And the number one apostle is Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the head of the church. And so you read about Peter and James and John, you read about Paul, you read about Barnabas, you read 28 chapters of Acts. Jesus is in charge of all that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the church. He's directing every apostle where he wants them. He's directing the course of all church age functions. The title itself is one that we learned in Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So this is the session of Jesus Christ. So understand this. Here's just four principles about session, four principles about seats. First thing you want to recognize is that seating positions are entirely God the Father's prerogative. God does not delegate seating assignments to the Holy Spirit or to the Son. He reserves it to his own patrological pleasure. There's an awful lot. He delegated creation to the Son, and God the Son went and did it. The God-man, Jesus Christ, went and created everything the Father told him to create. And then the Holy Spirit had things he was delegated to do, and he's done everything the Father delegated him to do. Perfect harmony within the Trinity. There's never a rebellion or a problem there. But so many functions that God the Father does not delegate to either the Son or the Holy Spirit. There are functions, and also, by the way, there's functions that the triune Godhead does cooperatively, that they do together. They do as a Trinitarian being, okay? But then when the individual persons are doing things apart from the other persons of Trinity, that's when we focus in on that realm of theology. So theologically speaking, you have theology proper. Theology proper addresses the Godhead in Trinity, the complete essence of God and the nature of God as the I Am. Everything there that centers on God in his entirety is called theology proper. And then Christology is what we call the field there that focuses in on God the Son. And then pneumatology is the field that focuses in on God the Holy Spirit. And those are the traditional divisions of systematic theology. From Schaeffer to Geisler to Strong's to Hodge to Darby to Dabney, any other systematic theology that you want to point to, so that you have these same divisions. But you're missing a paterology. That you can search high and low for a systematic theology that says, you know what, God the Father as a person, distinct from theology proper and distinct from the Trinitarian work, God the Father has things that he does personally that he does not delegate to the Son or the Holy Spirit. And the Father personally does these things. And so Ralph is hoping to finish and to begin and then to finish his paterology book. And when I saw him last weekend, I even offered to help edit and to help co-author or to help. And when the time comes that such a publication needs to be defended in a journal or in a conference, I would defend it in the conference. So we'll see what the Lord does there. So he was excited by those two offers that I made, and we'll see if that gets him in gear to put these things in print. Because I want to see paterology in print before the trumpet sounds. All right. Did we look at these last week? I think so. The sons of Zebedee, they got their mom in on the act trying to get Jesus to assign, to get reserved seating for the millennium. Okay? And he says, I can't do this. But his mother's sister, her name is Salome, she's the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. And she had a request for Jesus, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And clearly it's not her idea, or maybe, who knows. But when he answers, he's not answering her. He's answering these two knuckleheads, the sons of thunder that put her up to this. Jesus answered, "Y'all, you two, do not know what you two are asking. Are you two able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" So he's talking in the plural to these two boys and not to his aunt. And they said, "We are able." And he said, "Well, my cup you will drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." Okay? He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. God the Father has these eternal arrangements." And this is the principle here. To which of the angels, Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The right-hand throne is not for an angel. And it's a rhetorical question. We can read it in kind of a general sense, but we can also understand it in a particular sense, that it's very much personal when it comes to Satan, and he should take it personally. To which of the angels, especially that rascal, Satan, the adversary, certainly not him, to which of the angels has he ever said? See, it's not for him. Isaiah 14:13. Here's the five I wills. This is Lucifer in the Vulgate. If you're fond of Latin and you like to read the Vulgate, then this is the passage where we get the name Lucifer. And in the Hebrew, it's Hillel ben Shachar. In the English, it's Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. How you have fallen from heaven, Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And this is true up through the millennium and the end of the millennium. This is true in the tribulation. This is true throughout all of human history, throughout the church age. He has constantly been, but it's so much bigger than that, because it goes back even pre-Israel, pre-Gentiles, even pre-Adam, when the original angelic inhabitants of the earth were organized by nations. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." So notice he has a throne, but he doesn't like where its placement. He doesn't like where it is. He didn't like the fact that there were celestial spirit beings and there were terrestrial spirit beings. And he was assigned a position on the original earth, which was beneath the celestial spirit beings. And he didn't like that. He wanted to raise his throne above the stars of God. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly." Now, his mount was a holy mountain. His mount was a mountain, a temple mountain on the angelic earth, on the original earth, the pre-Adamic earth. Stay tuned. We're going to teach this in Genesis. All right. But he wants to sit on a different mountain. He doesn't like the mountain he was given. He wants the mount of the assembly, the congregation. This is a heavenly assembly. This is the divine council from Michael Heiser writes about it in some other passages, Psalm 108, Psalm 82. All right. "In the mount of the assembly, in the recesses of the north." I don't totally understand angelic geography. In fact, geo is wrong to put in there, but angelic uranography, the kind of to map out the angelic heavenly dimensions, but north is significant. East is significant. And if you're seated in the east and you're looking to the west, then where is north? It's to your right hand. Okay? There's also impact on the south. There's theology of the west. Curiously enough, if you're going into the temple, you're going from east to west. And the holy place and the holy of holies is as far west and more west as you can get in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. But the Millennium Temple is going to have a separate area even more west than the Holy of Holies. And that's there's theology in that too. All right. But Satan wants the recesses of the north. By the way, this is why you have the strong bowls of Bashan. Okay, Bashan was a north mountain. Okay, and you have Carmel, that was a north mountain where Elijah went and did battle with the prophets of Baal. And anyway, we'll have some north studies at some point. I just don't know when. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See, this is the thing. Ascending above the heights of the clouds, these are the clouds of glory from the traveling chariot that Yahweh himself arrives in, and making myself like El Elyon, the Most High God. So since he's not entitled to the right-hand throne, he's got his eyes set on the main throne itself to become the counterfeit father, the replacement father, and to birth his own only begotten son and celebrate him as the Antichrist for the tribulational age. All right. So the session of Jesus Christ is a big deal. It's a big deal that goes back to the fall of Satan. It's a big deal that precedes the creation of Adam, much less the fall of Adam and the sin and all the other things. All right. Jesus' heavenly session is for our advantage. Thank God for the session of Jesus Christ. This is why if you leave it off, if you stop with death, burial, resurrection, ascension, man, you're missing out. John 16:7, the night in which he was betrayed, he's teaching his disciples. I typed that wrong. John 16:7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You can see the context for this if you back up a little bit. They were all boo-hooing. He's getting him ready to go to the cross. And he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. No one's excited about this. No one wants to know more. There's nobody asking him about, you know, while you're dying on the cross, tell us about your priestly function. You know, tell us about your worship. Tell us about your sacrifice. They don't want to know. Think about what we've learned in Hebrews, that after he made atonement for sin, he passed through the heavens. He took his seat at the Father's right hand. They have no capacity or desire to ask about any of that. They just know that he's told them that he's going to die on a cross, and they don't like it. So none of you ask, where are you going? And because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Because sorrow has filled your heart, they're not thinking clearly. Their spiritual life is derailed by the emotional trauma they're putting themselves through. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is such a principle. And we can celebrate this as church age saints. We ought to thank God for this every day. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so one of his first orders of business in session, he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. And when the Father says, go, Jesus Christ opens the church age. He opens the church age and he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what we observed here on earth was the indwelling of the apostles in the upper room and the beginning of the church age here on earth. But it started because our Savior went away, and it was to our advantage that he does so. And we have an amazing privilege and blessing and duty, and the function of the Bride of Christ on this earth is unlike anything Israel ever attempted or dreamed of, anything a Gentile nation ever wondered about, anything that the angels even thought about on the angelic earth. To have, think about it, there were evangelists in the Old Testament. There were good news preachers. Some of them didn't want to be. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. But, you know, think about how Jonah's ministry would have been improved if, with the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the world as a convictor of sin, righteousness, and justice. But Jonah didn't have any of that. He just had to go to Nineveh and preach. And without Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in session, okay, and the Holy Spirit sent into the world to permanently indwell the regenerate and to convict the unregenerate. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So every unbeliever gets the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. And that's a feature of our age. So why are you nervous about evangelizing? They're under conviction. Go give them a gospel. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. This is the standard of his session. His throne is a throne of righteousness. It is now and it will be when he comes and sits on the throne of David. That also is a throne of righteousness. But concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Remember what righteousness is. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. And what a testimony to conformity when you're seated right there. And that's what we are. Seated right there. When we're preaching Christ, we're not preaching our own righteousness. We don't have any. We don't deserve, we deserve the lake of fire. What do we deserve? Okay? But our positional truth in Christ, the righteousness that he has imputed to our account, all of these are realities that we have in the church age because it's to your advantage that I go away. What a glorious thing. You know, and I used to think when I was a kid that, you know, how fun would it be to be alive in the first century and to walk around and see Jesus somewhere and, you know, to be in the boat when he walks on water. And I mean, just whatever. You know, okay, there's a gee whiz factor there and a wow kind of coolness, but I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. It's to your advantage that I go away. And you no longer see me. No longer see me with the earthly eyes, but we fix our eyes on him constantly with our heavenly eyes. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. That's another advantage that we have. This world is the Satan is judged and condemned. In fact, there's going to come a time when the trumpet sounds and the elect angels go to war and Satan gets booted. All the fallen angels get booted. Their access to heaven is revoked. At the midway point of the tribulation, they're cast to this earth. And they no longer have heavenly access ever again. And that's when Satan's wrath is multiplied because he knows time is short. And he realizes he's at the midpoint of the trib. He's got 1,260 days to murder every last Jew on the planet if he can. He'll even try to exterminate all humanity if he can get away with it. God won't let him. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This upper room discourse, these red chapters from John 13 to John 17 is Jesus preparing them for what they have no clue about on that night, but 50 days from then, they're going to get it, okay? 53 days. He's raised on the third day and then 7 more weeks after that. All right. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You think that's an advantage? It's a huge advantage. And it's possible because Jesus Christ is seated in session at the Father's right hand. All right. Anyway, take care of that. It's a facet of his session. Thirdly, a seated priesthood based upon a once and for all completed sacrifice supplies perfection no other kind of priesthood ever provided. I am so glad that we finished Hebrews last week. And we finished Hebrews now equipping us to teach this part of Colossians talking about Jesus Christ being seated. Because it was kind of a big deal in Hebrews, remember? Those Levitical priests, Aaron and his sons and those guys, they never sat down. Every priest stands daily ministering. You go into the study the tabernacle furnishings. There's no chairs. There's a laver. There's a couple of altars. There's an ark. There's a table of showbread. There's a candlestick. And the only seat is the mercy seat, and you don't sit on that, okay? You smear blood on it one day a year. And then because Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh is hovering above that mercy seat, below the cherubim and above the mercy seat. And so, yeah, you wouldn't even think of sitting on it. You just smear the blood there and worship and pray and then turn around and go back out. Okay, and do it again next year. There is no seated priesthood in the Old Testament, in the Levitical priesthood. Ours is a seated priesthood because the apostle and high priest of our confession is seated at the Father's right hand, and you and I are seated at the Father's right hand. So when we engage in our priesthood, we do so in session with Jesus Christ. We have a seated priesthood based upon a once and for all completed sacrifice, supplying a perfection that no other kind of priesthood ever provided. So this won't take a lot of time, and you've had it recently. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, it's not, but if it was, for on the basis of it people receive the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So this is a counterfactual what if, and it's not true, clearly. Because if it was true, we would have never needed a Melchizedek priesthood. The Levitical priesthood would have done the job. Verse 18. On the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know, in that Old Testament priesthood, it was one lonely guy that only the high priest, one day a year. Okay? But we, all of us, right? La-di-da-di, everybody, we all enter within the veil. We all are with Christ. He's the forerunner, and we follow. It's a better hope, better promises. We draw near to God. You get down to verses 25 and 26. Oh, yeah, and those guys, they kept dying, so they couldn't continue on. But Jesus holds his priesthood eternally. So do we. We're eternal. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is phase two salvation, by the way, the outworking, the experiential salvation, continuously, all day, every day. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those guys, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Yeah, the law was not did not perfect that priesthood. But Jesus perfects ours. All right, Hebrews 9:9. Notice the tabernacle is just a shadow. Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The Levitical priesthood never, ever could get anybody into glory. It was not intended to. It was a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, because they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, it's just food and drink, things destined to perish with use, which is the warning that's given in Colossians 2. Don't let these people be your judge or be a legalist about what you eat and what you drink. Finally, Hebrews 10:1. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very substance or the form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Even the pinnacle, and it's coming up, by the way. I think next week is Rosh Hashanah, and then the New Year, Feast of Trumpets, and then 10 days after that is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high holy days of Judaism. And, coming up again. Because didn't they just do it last year? Yeah, they've been doing it for thousands of years. They keep doing it. When do they stop? Well, they stop when they understand that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That his once and for all sacrifice fulfilled and completed everything that they're foreshadowing. So the remnant will come to figure that out in the tribulation. And Antichrist will put a stop to their ritual. He'll defile their temple. He'll set himself in their temple, displaying himself as being God. And then the believing remnant of Israel will say, you know what? That's all right. We don't need that room anyway. Because they become believers in Jesus Christ and they accept his once and for all sacrifice. And then they gear up for the martyrdom and the conflict of the Great Tribulation. Boy, the session of Jesus Christ is amazing. Jesus' present session will be followed by his millennial reign and then his eternal reign. Jesus' present session. So he's seated at the Father's right hand, but he's not there forever. Sit at my right hand until. That word until means it's not forever. And the session, the present session, whereby the apostle and high priest of our confession, whereby the church itself operates in a church stewardship as a finite thing, from Pentecost to rapture. That's the duration of his session. All right? Followed by his millennial reign and then his eternal reign. I'm going to run out of time here. The Lord said to my Lord, which is kind of fun. Jesus used this to bamboozle the Pharisees who couldn't answer. But Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord. So why does David call his son a Lord? Because he's the son of David, but he's also son of man. He's also son of God. And David understood to call the greater son of David my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat, for your feet. It's a temporary assignment. It's been 2,000 years so far and still going, but it's not eternal. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. When God the Father stretches forth that scepter, then Jesus knows that's the signal. Time to go. That's when he'll go and sit, he'll land on earth and conquer the forces of evil and bring in the Davidic throne and inaugurate the millennial kingdom. And then after the millennium, he'll have an even greater reign. Psalm 2, verse 6 and verse 8. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is in a context that the millennial kingdom is already on earth. Psalm 2 presupposes that Jesus is on the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem, and the Gentile nations are hating it. The kings are taking a stand. They're whispering. They're conspiring. They've got a vain plot they're working on to try to get him off the throne and get Satan released from the abyss. Verse 8 says, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Jesus is going to get more than just the nation of Israel. He's going to have more than the Jewish people. He has the Jewish people for the millennium. He's the king of Israel for the millennium. And he's got boundaries, and beyond those boundaries are Jewish nations with Jewish kings, Gentile nations with Gentile kings. But it won't always be like that. Because after the millennium, Jesus gets everybody. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So at least two future thrones to, he's the throne of David ruling over Israel. He's the son of man sitting, he's son of David, son of man. And he rules over all humanity for 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth. Yeah, it's fun to think about. All right. Because where are we going to be all this time? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right? From the trumpet onward, we never depart from the personal presence of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for this study. I pray that we understand it, that we dwell on it, that we appreciate it, that we focus on it more and more. Our present seating assignment is preparing us for our future seating assignments. And I thank you for sovereignly directing all these matters. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.